I'd like to read this chapter with you and then make a confession to you that we will not finish chapter 8 tonight, but we're getting close. So once you have it, would you please stand with me in the honor of God's Word as I read to you Revelation chapter 8. When He, Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels, who had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the text, the book of Revelation tonight, as we have started this morning back into this very important study. I pray that you would help us this evening to seal our thoughts from this morning, preparing the way for the coming days as we look into the book of Revelation. So, Lord, I just ask for your help. I ask for your enlightenment. I pray that if there's anyone here without Jesus Christ, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth as the Spirit and the church say, "Come." Lord, so we say this tonight, come to Jesus Christ, in whom is all forgiveness of sin, and one who can indwell you and fill you and give you a place in heaven. So, Lord, I pray tonight as we worship our Savior, thank you for the song just a few moments ago, that, Lord, our God is alive. And I pray that you would help us as a church, as a body of people, to live like our God is alive. And I pray that you would use this time together, these last few moments as we close out this Lord's Day, use this time to encourage people concerning that our God is alive. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with an illustration. The illustration, several of you said, "Pastor, it is really exciting to see you preach on the book of Revelation. You're enthused about it." I am. I'm very enthused about the book of Revelation. It is a thrilling book to me because, for me, the book of Revelation opened something to my soul that was hurting. Between 2006 and 2008, I went 2 years underground in my own personal study of eschatology. And I shared this with the deacons yesterday in my Saturday thoughts because it is something that I was hearing people that I greatly respected and loved who were either on the one side had such a scheme of how things are to go that it greatly bothered me because my scheme didn't fit their scheme. And so I was struggling with how do I fit this text into that scheme? And so maybe there's something wrong with me. Then I would look to the other side And I would see people that didn't hold to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view, and they were men that I greatly respected, men that I enjoyed reading. And I would stand in between. I'd look to one side, to people that embraced the position that I had believed for years, but I was struggling fitting certain text of Scripture into that box. And then on the other side, here are people that were holding a position that I respected them as a person and as people and as scholars, but I was struggling with some of their exegesis, some in direct violation from Scripture. So I went for 2 years just underground, just really making a study, trying to come away with, Lord, you know, what is it that I am to understand? I mean, if we enter into the Old Testament through Genesis 1 to 11, I am firmly convinced that I have to hold to a literal interpretation of that, and it is 7 literal days of creation, and this is what God did. And if you take away creation from my God and it's left to the events of time and chance, then it's going to greatly color how I understand this powerful Creator God and understand the Scriptures. And on the other end, if I walk through the book of Revelation and I feel like I have to walk on eggs or I'm crushing things or I'm not quite understanding, if I'm going to walk through the end of the book of Revelation and not have a clear understanding of where the church fits, where I fit personally, if I walk through and I can't understand where I fit, then that too is going to color how I understand the section between Genesis and Revelation. So this is what I began doing. I just began studying and thinking and praying and making notes and reading and reading and reading. And then at the end of that two-year period of time, it was roughly 2 years of time, I walked away saying, you know, the book of Revelation makes really a lot of sense if it's a book of comfort. If I am going through tribulation, and this is one thing that really challenged me. When I looked at the term tribulation, and I looked at the term periosmos or trials, when I looked at those Greek terms, all of them, every time you find them, are found in the first three chapters of Revelation 1 to 3, with one exception. And I began to think through this. I said, you know, maybe I don't understand how the church of Jesus Christ really lives in this world, because I live in such a posh America, a plush America. And really, I don't understand how most of the world lives that calls themselves believers in Jesus Christ. Because just look at chapter 1, if you will, in verse number 9, the very first usage of tribulation in the book of Revelation. It says this, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the isle that was called Patmos. I am there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I just would stop there and say, wait a second, the Apostle John has been really sent to an island to die by the emperor because of his testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. As I have been reading these histories of Rome, these three books, I've got two of them done, I have one left, not quite finished with that one yet. But as I've been reading through, it's amazing to see how the emperors and how Rome viewed Christianity. Christianity was a cult. Christianity was about some slave guy that claimed to be God and probably was born from cohabitation with a Roman soldier. And he died on a cross, and his followers are saying he's living again, but it's cultic, and they are exclusive in the way they handle this person, and that's not Roman-like, because we're very open to all kinds of religions. We build temples everywhere. So as you begin to try to understand the mindset of the first century and understand how the culture of Rome despised Christianity, because they didn't like an exclusive religion. And then you begin to think through what one emperor wrote, as I just read here a couple of weeks ago, as Claudius, who writes, he says, you know, really, the people who follow this Jesus, he called him Joshua ben Joseph. This one who followed Joshua ben Joseph, really, they're just a bunch of ignorant people who've never been educated. They're slaves. They have nothing else to look for in life, so they go after Joshua ben Joseph. That was his summation of Christianity. So when I look at John, who was the last apostle living, this one facing tribulation. Tribulation, the term is philipsis. It means to be crushed. It's the idea of, have you ever been hit in the stomach and you can't take the next breath? That is this term, tribulation, to lose breath. I can't seem to pull my next breath. And that's what tribulation is. It's like you're totally closed in. You have no idea where to go. You're totally helpless. God, what do I do? And so this term is used by the Apostle John here in chapter 1 and verse 9 to give you an idea of what he was experiencing. Now, history tells us a number of things that happened to John, and he still lived, you know, after all of these incredibly terrible figure-deforming things that happened to him, which I won't mention here. But he finds himself living and on the Isle of Patmos, and he's probably in his early 90s, if he's probably the same age of Jesus. And so in his early 90s, he is here as an old man, and it says in verse number 10, it was the Lord's day, I'm in the Spirit, I'm having a time of worship in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I hear behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And it says, I am Alpha Omega, first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and I saw seven golden lampstands. We know later that each of those lampstands represents one of the churches he is to write. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, who is clothed in a garment down to sea. This is my text for Easter Sunday. So I don't want to go there any farther except to give you an understanding that the church of Jesus Christ in these seven letters is facing incredible persecution, even to the loss of life, chapter 2 and verse 10, as well as others. People dying for their faith. People who are not elevated in public life or political life because they embrace Christianity. There are incredible stories as you read through Roman history how wives of Roman leaders would embrace Christianity, and they were literally forced to recant Jesus Christ so their husbands could remain in political life, or it'd be off with their head or something else. I mean, what we're experiencing today in a democracy, in a republic, if you will, 6% of the world's population called the United States of America, it is very difficult for us to understand this idea of tribulation. So when you consider the tribulation that was being faced in this early church and the challenges, and over, you're in tribulation, you're facing trials, and this is what is happening, and there are trials from without. There are trials, as you read these seven churches, from within. There were difficulties of facing false doctrine, immorality, all kinds of things that you read about here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But this is one complete vision from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 3. This first vision of Revelation to the churches. And it is encouraging them. And as it encourages them, just look at chapter 3 and verse number 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the entire world, all of the earth dwellers, to test those who are the earth dwellers. And it's interesting to me that this is to be read in all the other churches, verse 13 tells you. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So that when you consider the incredible difficulty that the first century church was facing, and the even to the point of death, to the point of murder, like with Antipas, as you read his name, I mean, all kinds of things. Put that alongside Roman history, and you get quite a picture of the first century church that's not anything like what we are facing here in the United States of America. So the book of Revelation is a word of comfort. It is not a word of preparation for more tribulation. It wasn't, go through this tribulation, and I got more for you. But it was, go through this tribulation because I'm going to protect you from a trial that's going to come on the entire world. You're facing something now locally. But there's something that's going to come universally. And so, men and women, when you take the text and begin to read, as I was doing this, going through the text and just soaking my soul in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation actually revived my eschatology. It revived me. It brought me to life. Where I was looking at men, and that was the wrong thing, but quite frankly, I was concerned. Because let me tell you something, there are verses that I struggle with, even with the trajectory that I am on as a pre-tribulationist, pre-millennialist thinker. There are verses that I struggle with, there are verses that don't quite fit in the way, and I don't know how God's going to work that out. But there is a trajectory in the book of Revelation that is a trajectory of comfort. It is a trajectory for me, anyway, as I studied. It is a trajectory that is leading me down a path so that the next event in my own personal life is looking for Jesus Christ. So as I thought about these things, I thought it might be good just to take a step back and give you this illustration of what God has had done in my own life for several years between 2006 and 2008. And since that time, I've taught this on, at least on the grad level, three times, not just here, but other places. And I would just say that this is becoming more and more a part of the fabric, teaching me how to worship, teaching me how to understand the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, teaching me how to understand the body of Christ, that it is much larger than us at Colonial, teaching me the effect of world evangelization, because I want to be a part of seeing every nation and tribe and tongue and people come to Christ. All of that I find in this culminating book of the Bible called the Revelation. And ultimately, this revelation is about Jesus Christ. Whether you would say it's about him or from him, however you see it, Jesus Christ is the core of this book. So let me just rehearse with you what this is. Number one, it is a letter. Now turn, if you will, because to chapter one, because it is a letter with a promise. And the promise begins within the first couple of verses after identifying Father, Spirit, and Son. Jesus, in verse number five, is identified at the end of verse number five. He washed us, he loved us, he washed us from our sins, loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now here's the promise. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now when I look at that promise, I mean, that's how the book of Revelation opens up. He is coming. I would just say that Jesus had made this promise already to his disciples. He said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. Now put yourself into the apostles' feet. They were expecting exactly what Jesus said. I'm going to go prepare this place, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you. And we're going to be together, that where I am, there you might be also. And where I go, you know the way you go. And old Thomas says, but wait a second, how do we know the way? And Jesus gave that great statement, John 14, 6, I am the what? I am the, and no man comes unto the Father except to me. What Jesus is saying is where the Father is, that's where I'm going. See, no man comes to the Father except through me. So what Jesus is saying is where the Father is, that's where I'm going. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to receive you unto myself. So they are taking this literally. This This then helps you when you turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, where there the disciples follow Jesus out there on the Mount of Galilee, and then Jesus begins to slowly ascend and go into his Father. And as he ascended, they just stand and watch and look up in the clouds. And all of a sudden, two men stand beside them in white apparel. And they say, "Why are you guys looking up there? This same Jesus that you saw go, he's going to come just like that." So you have to understand the context of the first century to grasp what is being done here in the book of Revelation. Because Jesus said, "I'm going to go away, I'm coming back to you." And it's now been 60 years since that statement has been made. It's been 60 years since the angels said to all of that little hillside group, "This same Jesus is coming back as you saw him go." And so when John writes, who's the last writer of canon, and he's the last apostle living, when he writes in verse number 7, he does something that's incredible. He takes an Old Testament prophecy, and he takes a prophecy of Jesus himself and conflates them together and gives us something here that it sounds to your ear when you read verse 7. It sounds like, yeah, I've heard that before. I just don't know exactly where it is. So let's look at those two passages. Turn to Zechariah in chapter 12. The way you find Zechariah, it's in the white pages of your Bible, okay? Go to Psalms and then keep going. You give them these white pages and here you got it. All right? Or you can go to Malachi and work back. That's easy too. Matthew, Malachi, and keep going back, all right? You'll be right there. All right, Zechariah chapter 12, and then we're going to turn to Matthew and look at Jesus' promise. And this is what the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Spirit of God, he conflates these two passages. That's why I said to you this morning that there are no direct quotations in the book of Revelation from anywhere in the Scriptures. There have been changes and nuances the Spirit of God has done to get across this message, but it's just full of the Old Testament and full of Scripture, the book of Revelation, that is. Okay, chapter 12, and look at verse 10. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn." So you see some phraseology, if you hold your finger and just go back to Revelation chapter 1 and look back, who is doing the seeing and who is doing the mourning in Revelation 1:7? Well, who's doing the seeing is none other than the nations, the tribes, all the tribes of the earth. And they are also the ones doing the mourning. Whereas if you look at Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10, the ones doing the seeing and the ones doing the mourning are the tribes of Israel. Now turn, if you will, to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and see how Jesus tweaks it just a little bit. And it's going to be picked up also. You'll see this type of language also in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 30. Matthew 24:30 says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." There it is. There's that phrase. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. That word mourn is found 8 times in our New Testament. "And they will see, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There you have the prophecy of Jesus. And so what John does, if you go back now to Revelation chapter 1, what John does is he conflates Zechariah chapter 12, Matthew chapter 24, prophecy of Jesus, brings them together so that the first promise of the book of Revelation is a conflation of Jesus' promise and Zechariah's prophecy, so that you read in verse number 7, "Behold, Jesus is coming. He's coming with clouds. And every eye is going to see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And we know why that's going to happen, because that does not get fulfilled until chapter 19. And in chapter 19, you see Jesus coming and all the eyes see him. And I think it's a very interesting, I don't know if this is true, okay? But I think it's very interesting how some commentators believe that Jesus' second coming will be a 24-hour coming. So that as the world turns and begins to go around for the 24 hours, Christ and all the armies will be there so that all the world will be able to view him. That's a very interesting, but the text doesn't say that, okay? You got that? Right? But it's an interesting idea, so that how is it that every eye is going to see him? Some say, well, you got television, that kind of thing. Yeah, but that really doesn't do it for me. Because there's a lot of places that don't have television, okay? So when you stop and think about the whole world seeing the return of Jesus, and here's the thing that's going to happen, they're all going to get it at the same time. What I mean by get it is this. They're going to understand it. They're going to see Christ displayed with all of his armies. So let's look at that. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, here is the fulfillment of 1:7. It says this in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. See, horses are biblical, brothers and sisters. They're heavenly creatures. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, when he comes back, he is not coming back as Savior, Redeemer. He's coming back as judge and ruler. Verse 12, that's why the nations are going to mourn. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, what? The Word of God. What a fantastic name. Now notice verse 14, and the armies of heaven are clothed in fine linen. Let me just stay there. That there are several words for garments in the Greek text throughout the book of Revelation. Those garments are going to distinguish the church. They're going to distinguish the tribulation saints. Only the tribulation saints wear the stole. But here you have a very interesting usage of a term that's not found until here in chapters 19 and chapter 20. And that is this, that they're going to actually have wedding garments. Now, I want you to think about this, because the text in verse 14 says, and the armies in heaven are clothed. And immediately you're thinking, okay, they got the bronze, they got the spears, they've got the helmets, they got, you know, they're all ready for battle. But then it says this, but they're clothed in a wedding garment, in fine linen. You're thinking, wow. I mean, this is so opposite of what many people are thinking about when Jesus Christ comes a second. And notice something. There is a sword, and there is battle array, but it's only Christ himself. Look, if you will, verse number 15. Well, verse 14, I'll read the whole thing. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sword, sharp sword. Now here's the sword. The only one of the whole group, that with it he should strike the nations. This word, patasso in the Greek, this word to strike is not often used in the entire New Testament. It's interesting that the first time the word is used is in the book of Matthew chapter 26, and it's a prophecy from Zechariah that the shepherd is going, they will strike the shepherd. That's the first usage. The shepherd is going to experience, it's the stroke of death. Now you see it at the very end. This is the last usage in the New Testament of this word patasso, which is the idea of strike. He is going to give the stroke of death to the nations. And he himself will rule them. Now, again, I don't want to be too technical with you, but it's interesting that some of you might have a newer translation, and it might either be in the text or in the margin of what that word rule is. Anybody have that? What does that word mean? It means to shepherd. It's the same word back in chapter 7. Hold your finger here. Turn back to chapter 7, and you'll see in verse 17. It's the same word, identical. In verse number 16 and 17, about all those people who are in heaven after the great tribulation, It says this, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, verse 17, and He will shepherd them and lead them to living waters, fountains of waters, and He's going to wipe away every tear from their eye. That's the same verb that you find here in chapter 19 and verse 15. The shepherding that Christ is going to do in chapter 19 is a shepherding to death. The shepherding in chapter 7 is the shepherding that is going to heal them and console them and comfort them, those who are believers. So back in chapter 19, verse 15, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that He should strike the nations, the stroke of death, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads, and look at this phrase, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The writer is not throwing words around, but if you could consider in the first century a wine press, maybe my grandpa had an apple press, but if you've ever seen a grape press in Israel, actually the hard Cinnamonian limestone is actually dug out, and you can actually stand there and imagine in your mind people as they are pressing the grapes in this sort of looks like a bathtub type contraption with a small angle at the end, and that's where they're going to collect the juice as it comes off there. But the crushing that takes place is a powerful first century picture. But notice the kind of crushing here. It is a crushing of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He will have His robe and on His thigh this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, this is why it's important that I bring this to you, because what is today on our religious calendar, the Sunday before Easter? What is it called? Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, the first time, what happened? I want you to turn to Luke 19, and we'll come right back. Hold your finger here. We'll come back. Luke 19. In Luke 19, on the first Palm Sunday, I don't call this triumphal entry, I call it the tragic entry. I don't like the words triumphal entry. There will be a triumphal entry. You just read it in Revelation 19. That's the second time He comes. But the first time He comes through, it says, verse 28, that He goes to Jerusalem, and He goes through Bethpage, through Bethany. He gets the colt, verse 30, 31, the Lord has need of it. Now verse 37, if you will. Then as He was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, they are rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice of all the mighty works they had seen. They are actually singing Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. I mean, this is messianic type language. Now, some in the crowd are Pharisees, and they're calling Him, Teacher, rebuke these people. He answered, I tell you, if these would keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And as He draws near to the city, it says that He rejoices. Is that what it says? What does it say in your text? He does what? Now, this is why it's the tragic entry. This is not the triumphal entry. The idea is there are so many people lined up these 2 miles into Jerusalem. They are throwing their cloaks down. They are waving the palm branches. And Jesus is making His way. John brings this out. Jesus is making His way into Jerusalem. They're singing messianic songs. And while all of this is happening, Jesus is weeping. These are not tears of joy. He is weeping because no one is getting it. No one understands. How important is this day, Palm Sunday? Look what the text says. Let it speak for itself. Verse 42. This is what Jesus said. If you had known, even you especially, that this is your day, the things that make for your peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. You're not getting it. The days are going to come when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another. In other words, this city is no longer going to be, because you did not know this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will do what? We rejoice with that. That is in the context. You see, brothers and sisters, when I come to you and talk to you about the book of Revelation for me was a savior, if I could use that L a small s, a small Savior. In my own eschatological thinking, because I was really struggling hearing so many voices out there, and then God brought me marvelously and graciously to the book of Revelation, and just to read it, and to read it, and to read it, and to read it, and just over and over again and meditate on the text. And all of a sudden, I'm just overwhelmed by Revelation 1:7, the first promise that is public, that every eye is going to see him. And the thing is everybody's going to get it, unlike his first entry. The sad part is, when they get it, it's too late. And Revelation 19, he's going to have the stroke of death, and it's going to be all over. So that's going to take place at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And during the tribulation period, there are going to be many, many, many people that do get it. That's why I just love reading chapter 7 and to see exactly this little footnote. And if we were writing today with our computers and we were writing the book of Revelation, we would write and we would put chapter 6 with chapter 8, leave chapter 7 out and make it a footnote. And that's exactly what it is. And you're going to see it again at trumpet number 7. We need another footnote. You're going to see it again with bold number 7. You need another footnote, because 17 and 18 is a footnote to the seventh bowl. And it's if you can understand it in our language today, maybe the word footnote will give you an idea, because what the writer is doing is he's laying out the seven seals, but he's got to help you understand the significance of what is about to take place. So this incredible footnote called chapter 7. And it becomes a great comfort and blessing that while so much devastation is taking place, there are people who are really getting it, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the beauty part is, for the first time, the nation of Israel is going to turn to Jesus Christ. You see, When I come to this letter, this is a letter that begins with a promise, and this promise is a conflation of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah and the words of Jesus himself. They're conflated and made to begin this incredible document we call the letter of Revelation. This coming is going to be much different than Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was a tragic mishap by all the people, and no one understood it. Jesus is weeping while they are singing because they don't know what's going to happen. But on the second time, you're going to get it. And then it's going to be too late. That's why the seven-year period of tribulation is going to not only be dealing with all of the enemies of God himself, but it's also going to be dealing spiritually with literally people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that includes Gentiles and Jews, as multitudes that no man can number, multitudes are going to be saved because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The greatest revival in history will take place within a seven-year time frame that will, according to Daniel 12, be the darkest time that the world has ever known. Wherever there is wrath, God has mercy. Now, that was just my first point for tonight, and it's 6:00. But I think it's a great place for us to stop and to ask two questions. Question number one is this: do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because if not, you're going to be just like all of those people who can sing the songs of Zion, and Jesus is weeping because they have no connection at all. They're thinking of a political liberation, and Jesus is looking at their hearts. The second question is this: if you have been liberated, are you a great worshiper of Jesus? Will that change tomorrow in the workplace when all around you it is so ungodly? When all around you people are using Jesus' name in vain? When all around you are things that just move your eyes, that you just have to move your eyes away from it? It's so incredibly bad. And you say, Lord, I just look to you. And that's exactly what the Lord wants you to do. But can it turn you into a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Those of you that know the Lord, because let me tell you something, men and women, Revelation is as true as Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to set up his throne. And they're going to get it. So what we have the joy of doing here is to be a part of building this bride, to be a part of building the church of Jesus Christ, to be a part of helping people understand the significance of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was slain on Calvary's cross, that if we would run to it, that we would be saved. So as we heard sung just a few moments ago, that our God is alive and he's living and he offers salvation to all who would respond and receive. And I hope that that's what we'll do this week. We will tell people that we have a message and that you would take time. If you need to be bolstered up, then do what I did. Just take the book of Revelation and be bolstered up. Just read it and read it and read it and go through it. It's not for debate and argument. It's to talk about at the very center, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And as the focus of Revelation is to be the focus of my heart. And he is coming. And I want everybody to know he's coming. And so we want to bend our knee. We want to bend our will to him and say, oh Christ, you are God and I see that. Thank you for giving to me eyes to see and a heart that wants to go hard after you. And so I just pray that you'll help me to be the kind of witness to people in my area of, in my sphere of work, so that they can come and know you like I know you. We have so many people of an intellectual Christianity. They're not moved at all by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They have an intellectual Christianity. I'm asking that God will give us a church full of people with a heart Christianity. That just moves us to be great worshipers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's stand together, please, with our heads bowed and eyes closed. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and an audience this size, and what a wonderful group of people. I don't know every person here. It's not my job to know your heart condition, but it is your job to deal very honestly and transparently with God, because he sees. Thou, God, seest me. And as you look into your heart, does Jesus reign? Does he sit on the throne of your heart? Is he God in your life? And if you can answer that question, yes, then what should just resonate is just, thank you, Jesus. Once an enemy, now I'm seated at your table. How I thank you, Jesus. But if you look at your heart and you don't see Christ reigning in your heart, you see yourself, pleasure, the world, things, then that's a real danger point. Would you listen to Christ speak to you? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you just open up the door, I'll come in. I'll dine with you, you with me. There'll be fellowship together. But you have to allow Christ to do this. Would you do it? Would you just say, Lord Jesus, please come into my life. I want to be yours. I want you to rule my life. I want you to take my sin. I want you to give me yourself. I give me to you. Lord, please come. Be mine. The Bible says that if you would do that, then you'll be saved. See, he's the way, the truth, the life. No man gets to the Father except through him. It's got to be through Jesus. Not through religion, not through baptism, not through singing songs, but through Jesus. If God is dealing with you, would you? I'd love to
be down front right after the service. You come see me. I'd be glad to talk with you. Last Sunday night, we had somebody after the testimonies accept Jesus as their Savior. Right sitting in the seat there. You can do it right there if God is prompting. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this time and history which you've brought us. Lord, as we think about the Palm Sunday that begins at the Passion Week, which culminates with the resurrection next Sunday, Easter Sunday. Lord, it was such a tragic entry. So tragic. Everyone, they just didn't get it. But Lord, thank you that you have given to us your revelation. You've given to us your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light into our pathway. And so it lightens our heart. We can see how they didn't get it. We can see how we can come to the knowledge of the truth and how we can be dominated by you and what the future holds. Lord, would you just use your word to encourage the brothers and sisters tonight? Would you help us that are coming to Jesus, coming to faith, would you help us to be strong in that as we face what's going to take place tomorrow? Lord, I pray for the salvation of precious souls. I pray for the building up of the saints for work of ministry. I pray that our church truly would be a grace church, modeling the very character of our Christ. Thank you for today as we've been able to look in this fantastic book called Revelation. It prepares us now for Easter Sunday. I pray that our hearts will be prepared for next week as we have a time of remembering with communion. Lord, don't let anyone get sidetracked because there's so many people and someone has to go to a gym or someone has to go. Lord, don't let us get sidetracked by the non-issues. Lord, I'm just thankful so many people want to come and remember you this way. So help us to be gracious with one another, helpful. And then, Lord, help us to live out our Christianity so that people know that our God indeed is living. He is not dead. He is risen, as he said. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you. Help our church this week to be a powerful impact in our city, in our nation, in our world. We thank you. And these are the things that we ask, bundling them up with thanksgiving. And all God's people said, amen.